Bibles, will you turn Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, and reading verses 10 through 11, verses 10 and 11 of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that's Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I've entitled this section, Betraying Jesus, in the present tense. Not betray the betrayal of Jesus or Jesus betrayed, but betraying Jesus. Because all sin, as we know, is betrayal. Sin is treacherous. Sin is dark. Sin is backstabbing. Sin is terrible. And betrayal of God and betrayal of Jesus is, of course, connected to sin itself. Now, whenever you talk about betrayal, it's never a nice word to think about. In fact, whenever betrayal or happens or a traitor is found out, it's never, ever, ever a pleasant thing or good news to hear. It's not a pleasant thing. What does betrayal mean? This is the betrayal of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus gave his three passion predictions, he included within that the phrase, the Son of Man will be handed over, delivered into the hands of the chief priests, or delivered over. And that phrase, handed over, delivered over, implies implicitly this betrayal that we read about right here in this account. To be a betrayer, to betray someone, means that you are a traitor. You engage in treacherous activity. You are a backstabber. You break, violate a trust, a confidence that people have in you. And by all accounts, Jesus gave no indication, though he completely knew who would betray him, yet never dealt with Judas other than to treat him as one of the 12 and to receive from him whatever it was that Judas may have done and said to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things about betrayal is that it always involves psychological and moral responsibility. You can never get away from the repercussions of betrayal. And certainly, we must never underestimate the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas. He felt it. There were repercussions in the psyche of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can use that term psyche very carefully. Certainly in the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he felt what Judas did. He did not alert Judas to the fact that Judas would betray him. He did not go so far as to encourage Judas except to say that what you are about to do, do it quickly. Be about your business. And so this is a very serious thing. I don't find it easy to preach on the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Is there anything beneficial for us out of the betrayal, this account that we read? And we must never think that because Jesus was who Jesus was, that somehow he was exempt from how we would view betrayal or think of betrayal. Now, will you notice in verses 10 and 11, these verses do two things. Number one, they form the conclusion to what verse 1 and 2 began. You notice what verse 1 and 2 says, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So here we have the beginning, verse 1 and 2, and here you have verse 10 and 11. And verse 10 and 11 concludes or sets in motion what the chief priest's desire in verses 1 and 2. In fact, Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1 says, it was the chief priests and the scribes who were seeking how to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill him, but they had to do it by stealth. The problem, their problem, was the crowd. The crowd seemed to love Jesus. Yet 2 days from now, they will say, away with him, away with him. So the people are the problem in verses 1 and 2. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's the first thing. The second thing is, verse 10 and 11 prepare us for what's coming later in the chapter, which is the actual betrayal, which is Jesus at the table with his 12, indicating to them that one of them, verse 18, shall betray me. One of you who is eating with me will betray me. And later on in the passage, verse 43 and following, Judas comes to Gethsemane with the chief priests, with soldiers, to arrest Jesus. So we are prepared for those events. The revelation by the Lord Jesus at the last Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, that one of you who is eating with me, whose hand is here on the table with me, is going to betray me. And then the actual betrayal in the garden, we see Judas bringing to fruition what he says. Sandwiched between, of course, verse 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 is the very beautiful account that we spent some weeks examining, the anointing of the body of Jesus. The pouring on of his head of that spikenard by that unnamed woman. Jesus receiving that as a good thing, a beautiful thing done to him. She has anointed beforehand my body for burial. She has prepared me in some way for my death which is to come, for the burial that I will undergo. And so in verses 1 and 2, the desire is to kill Jesus by stealth, to arrest him. Verses 10 and 11, the initial act of that will be accomplished when Judas goes out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice how verse 10 begins? It begins with, then Judas Iscariot. Now, that little word, then, of course, is very interesting because, for one simple reason, in the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, that is the conjunction and. And in Greek means and, or also, or even. It's the word kai. It is not the word then. So the translators have looked at verse 10 and 11 on the heels of verses 3 through 9 and put it chronologically right after the anointing of Jesus by that woman. And they've done that by saying, then Judas Iscariot. In view of the connection to verses 3 and 9, then Judas Iscariot did what he did. It's only the King James, I think, that uses the actual right translation, and Judas Iscariot, or whatever it is. But the interesting thing is that in Matthew's account, in chapter 26 and verse 14, Matthew begins that the same verse that we find in verse 10 of Mark by using the word then, but he doesn't use the conjunction and. He uses an adverb, and it's translated then. Then Judas Iscariot. So Matthew puts it in perspective for us. And so the translators have felt, well, there's no problem in keeping with then in terms of seeming to draw our attention to some chronology flowing from verses 3 through 9. So in light of verses 3 through 9, then Judas Iscariot went and did what he did. So when you look at that opening word of verse 10, it seems to point to the chronology of what took place. Now, because it points to the chronology of what took place, it obviously is connected to what is behind. Something has previously happened. And as a result of what has happened, Judas has now done what he did, or is going to do. He goes to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. Now, what is significant about Mark's account is that Mark does not tell us anywhere what motivated Judas. Doesn't say anything about the motivation behind Judas Iscariot. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, of course, first of all, who is Judas Iscariot? Who is this individual in the list of 12 disciples who stands out as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? It is interesting that in every list of the 12, Judas Iscariot is always last. Always last. in the list of the 12 disciples. And he is usually described as, number one, the one who betrayed Jesus, or number two, the one who became a traitor. How would you like to go down in history as the one who betrayed Jesus? That is how Judas Iscariot is known. That is how the author of Scripture, these various gospel writers, record Judas Iscariot. Now, will you notice that Judas has a second name, this word or name Iscariot? And I think that probably refers to a physical, geographical location. In John chapter 6 and verse 71, Judas is referred to as the son of Simon Iscariot. So the word Iscariot seems to act like a last name or a surname. But there are some manuscripts of John's gospel in certain readings that indicate that the word Iscariot was, and it's put with a connecting word, from Karetu. Karetu. From Karetu. So it's Simon from this place, Judas from this place. And which in the Hebrew, of course, is translated Kerioth. And which from which we derive in English from Kerioth, Iscariot. And so Iscariot becomes the name that we read about. There are two places called Kerioth. One is in Moab. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 48. And the other is about 12 or so miles south of Hebron. And probably that's the place where Judas Iscariot came from. Now, others have connected Iscariot, the word Iscariot, to another word called Sicarios, which is a word for assassins. So they have said, well, that sounds even better, because if he's part of the assassins, it makes sense that he betrayed Jesus. But I think that's going a little bit too far. I don't think the writers simply are pointing out that Judas is an assassin. Judas Iscariot, I think, most probably points out where Judas came from, the location of where he lived. Among the disciples, Judas had a certain responsibility, didn't he? He was the treasurer. He was the man who was in charge of the money bag, John chapter 13. He held the money bag, and he had control of that money bag, so much so that in John chapter 12, the apostle John writes, Judas was a thief because he used to help himself to what was put in to the money bag. So you already have a picture from John the Apostle's point of view that Judas was a thief. Judas used to help himself to the funds that were in there. We don't know where that came out or how that came about. How did they know that Judas used to help himself to the funds? It would appear that they were completely ignorant, the other 11 disciples, of the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus or would betray Jesus. It is Judas who will criticize Mary for anointing the feet of Jesus 6 days before the Passover in John chapter 12, insisting that the money that was wasted in anointing Jesus should have been given to the poor, which is exactly what we find from this unnamed woman 2 days before the Passover in Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9. John points out that Judas did not care for the poor. So though Judas says this should have been given to the poor, he didn't say that because he cared for the poor. He cared nothing for the poor. Probably he thought 300 denarii or whatever the value of that was put into the money bag. Oh, I can help myself to even more. Judas did not care for the poor. And Judas appears then from Scripture to be motivated by greed or covetousness. He's not motivated by compassion, and he's not motivated by concern. He doesn't care for the poor. He cares for himself and the possibility of increasing his wealth. And even though Mark does not provide that motivation, yet it is in Scripture, and I want to show you that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and look at verses 14, 15, and 16 of Matthew chapter 26. Now here are the same verses as verse of chapter Mark chapter 14, but there's a little bit of a difference. Verse 14 of Matthew 26 says, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So there it is. What will you give me to betray Jesus? We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And so they hand over the money to Judas. And from that moment on, Matthew says, Judas looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So Judas is looking for a handout. Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark simply says to her that Judas went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. But Matthew says, what will you give me if I betray him to you? If I hand him over, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Done deal. So there's a payout for Judas, and the price for Jesus on the head of Jesus is, of course, 30 pieces of silver. But there's another motivation. It's not just the money. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verses 3 through 6. The Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. Here's exactly the same passage as Mark 14 and Matthew chapter 26, Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Scripture says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the twelve. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. So here's the second motivation, right? Satan entered into Judas. Motivation by greed, motivation by Satan. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Isn't that a horrific and terrifying thought to think of? Satan entering Judas. In John chapter 13 and verse 27, at the Passover table, when Jesus, you remember, dipped the morsel of bread and then passed it to Judas and gave it to him, John tells us that at that moment, Satan entered into Judas at the table at the Passover. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32, you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. Satan has wanted to get you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Think of that. Satan is demanding to have you, Simon. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? But Satan desires Simon Peter. Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. We must never be surprised at demon possession. In fact, the New Testament is quite clear about demon possession, isn't it? In fact, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen in Mark's Gospel, the opposition by the demonic hosts and by Satan is at an increased level. The Messiah is here, Jesus is here, and Satan is active against Jesus. And you remember that after the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Satan left him until a more opportune moment or time. So it's not just the temptation when Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan or was tempted by him. His entire course of life was subject to satanic attack and opposition. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Simon Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Perhaps Peter is speaking from experience. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. Be alert, Peter says. I've learnt. Be watchful, be sober-minded, because the adversary, the devil, is looking to enter into someone. Let us make no mistake that the devil, Satan himself, is a very dangerous adversary. He is the dragon. He is the serpent. He is Beelzebul. He is Abaddon. He is Apollyon. He is all of these names. He He is Lucifer. He is Satan himself. He is the devil. He is the great enemy of Jesus Christ. And he is the great enemy of every Christian. The great enemy that we have. You know, it's difficult, is it not, to perceive the intricacies of sin in our lives. Whenever sin comes out, we recognize it for what it is. But at the same time, we need to recognize and sometimes may even be unaware of the weaving and the integration of sin as it works within our own hearts and minds. And make no mistake about the diabolical nature of sin. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he came with diabolical intent to deceive her. And she fell for it, didn't she? And Adam gave up all responsibility of leadership as a spiritual head, abandoned all of that, and took the fruit and ate and died. And Satan was orchestrating that in the garden as the serpent. By nature we sin, and things which come naturally to us just happen because they are natural, normal. Sin is like that to us. You know, it's quite remarkable. It's the Christian, of course, who truly understands that. Now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in our lives, we really grasp this terrible enemy within. Satan without, the world without, the flesh within, and sin just working its way, using all of those things. Satan's involvement, of course, never minimizes human responsibility. Nobody could accuse Judas of being not responsible because if you said, well, Satan caused me to do it. The Bible never says that Judas at any time could have said, well, it was the devil who made me do it. That's what we do. We like to absolve ourselves of responsibility. We like to transfer the guilt. That's what Adam did, didn't he? It was the woman that you gave me, God. She tempted me. She did it. What did the woman say? What did Eve say? It was the serpent. And so the transferal of guilt so naturally just flows in an instant from Adam and Eve. I'm not the one. Don't blame me, God. And that's the power and the nature of sin. And Satan knows how to use that very powerfully. Now let's consider very particularly why Judas betrayed Jesus in verse 10. Was it because that Judas was disillusioned with Jesus? Was Judas disappointed with Jesus? I mean, where is Jesus going at this very moment in verses 10? Well, he's going to Jerusalem. And he's told them, Mark 8, verse 31, 9, 31, and chapter 10, 33, and 34, that he is heading to the cross. He's going to death. He's going to burial. And he's going to resurrection. And that thought is so foreign to the disciples. They just can't get their minds around it. Is Judas affected by those passion predictions? What is this talk, Jesus, about dying? What is this talk about defeat? You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be the one that we're supposed to look for from the Old Testament. What is happening to you that you have become so defeatist? That you have abandoned whatever course we thought you should be taking. Was Judas disillusioned with Jesus? Was he disappointed in this rabbi? Jesus just perhaps is not delivering on the promises. You know, that's possible for Christians to even think about Jesus like that. You're just not delivering. You're just not cutting it for me. Jesus. I think that's only part of the answer to Judas Iscariot. Certainly look at verse 10. Verse 10 comes right after verses 3 through 9. And if the chronology is connected because then Judas Iscariot did what he did, if that's the connection, then there is possibly the idea that when Jesus says, she has anointed my body for burial beforehand, that when Jesus says that Judas perhaps is thinking to himself, what am I doing with these people? And here Jesus is talking about dying. And nowhere does Jesus say in verses 3 through 9, I'm going to rise again from the dead. He doesn't say that. Yes, he's already said it, but here he doesn't. In fact, he seems to say that whenever you tell the story about this woman, it will be proclaimed in memory of her. And Judas may be connecting, well, if that's true of her, it's true of Jesus. He'll just be a memory. I don't want to be part of someone who's just a memory. Perhaps Judas thought like that. There is no direct evidence for disillusionment or disappointment on Judas's behalf, contrary to what the commentators like to think or the preachers like to say. There just is no direct evidence for any disillusionment or disappointment. In fact, Matthew 26 has already spoken of the motivation of money. What will you give me for me to deliver him over to you? We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Deal. So Judas is very clearly motivated by money. It's a powerful motivating factor in his life. And he operates his life like that, doesn't he? He's got the money bag and he helps himself whenever he wants, takes out of it. He's motivated by money, by greed. But Mark gives us no clear indication why Judas betrayed Jesus. So what was it then that prompted the Jewish leaders, look at verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad. What prompted them to be glad? This is great news. This is good news. Was it what we call in Mark's gospel the messianic secret? That running behind Jesus as Messiah is this idea that he is going to overthrow Rome. Certainly in the account of entering Jerusalem. You remember, the Lord Jesus is applauded by the crowds. This is the Son of David. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so on. Certainly the anticipation of the crowds is overwhelming joy and delight. Now the kingdom is here. Messiah is here. The Son of David is among us. Surely the kingdom will take place. And woven throughout Mark's gospel is this idea of the messianic secret that somewhere, someday, sometime, Jesus is going to break forth and display himself as the king and overthrow Caesar. Now, there's no question that idea existed in the first century. There were people that thought that. There were even people that called themselves the Zealots. Later on in AD 70, the Zealots are right there taking over the temple, as we saw from Mark chapter 13. And the Zealots want to overthrow Rome. They do not want to submit to Rome. They are against Rome. So the idea of an overthrow exists under the surface in the first century in the Jews. But Judas, who may have thought like that, who may have been a zealot, we don't know. The interesting thing about Judas is he's not even at the trial of Jesus. Why? Because he hanged himself. If Judas was so important as a zealot, then surely he would have been at the trial of Jesus and told them, this is the real plan of Jesus to overthrow Rome. But there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. In fact, Judas doesn't even hint at it himself when he goes back in remorse and throws the money down and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. There's no indication by Judas, no evidence, certainly, that Judas was a zealot, though he may have been, but it's certainly to no advantage for Judas in the passage. No, what pleased the Jewish leadership in verse 11 when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. What was it that pleased them was that Jesus could be seized without the crowd. Now, when you go back to verse 1 and 2, that's exactly what they wanted. They were looking for an opportunity to seize Jesus by stealth to kill him, but the problem was the crowd. The problem was the people. So when Judas comes and Judas says, look, I can deliver him over to you, they were glad because it could be done by stealth, and Judas Iscariot knew exactly how to do it. And that's what pleased them. That's what made them glad. Jesus can be arrested now without the crowds. Judas knows the time and Judas knows the place. And he can do it. And when the right opportunity presents itself, it's going to happen. And so the chief priests are so delighted, aren't they, with Judas, with this news in verse 11. They were glad and they promised him money. This is just what we've been waiting for. Someone to open the door for us, as it were. And you notice that text tells us that they promised to give him money. The word for money there is augurion, which is the word for silver. Matthew tells us it was 30 pieces of silver. Next to gold, of course, silver is the most highly prized, valued metal in the ancient world. And the Bible often connects the two together, silver and gold. Silver and gold. Silver is a poor, and gold is a poor and insufficient foundation compared to who Jesus is. What are you getting, Judas? I'm getting 30 pieces of silver. That is so insignificant in compared to the value, if you can ever put a value on the priceless Lord Jesus Christ. How can you value Jesus at 30 pieces of silver? What folly is that? Silver and gold has no power to redeem, as Peter tells us, right? No power to redeem. You can spend as much money as you like, you can't save your soul. Matthew 26 told us that Jesus was betrayed for these 30 pieces of silver. Did you know that 30 pieces of silver is the Old Testament penalty paid by an owner of an ox when a slave is gored to death? 30 pieces of silver, Exodus 21. 30 pieces of silver is the equivalent of 4 months' wages. That's all. That's what Jesus is valued at by Judas Iscariot, just 4 months' wages. In reality, 30 pieces of silver is a paltry sum, isn't it? It's nothing. It's nothing, but it's just a little cash in my pocket as far as Judas is concerned. So Judas places the value of Jesus' life at 30 pieces of silver. I wonder, what do we place on the value of the life of Christ? The chief priests are delighted to pay the sum. 30 pieces of silver, no problem. Where did they get the money? Well, probably from the treasury. We've got plenty of cash. 30 pieces of silver. It's nothing, Judas. Good job. Here it is. And they consented, the Bible says. They agreed, Judas and the chief priests. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 11, Zechariah received himself 30 pieces of silver as wages. And those wages were, because he was required by God to act out as a sign that he was a shepherd to Israel, and yet they rejected him as a shepherd. And he was to give instruction to other would-be shepherds who then turned their back on Zechariah. Zechariah says, I'm leaving the flock to you then, if that's what you want. And there are two staffs in Zechariah, union and favor. And Zechariah breaks the staffs, which annuls the covenant between Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Zechariah says, I received as my wages for doing my work 30 pieces of silver. Our Lord Jesus is also the rejected shepherd. Rejected, sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, when Judas returned the money, he threw it down, you remember. I've betrayed the innocent blood. Well, they felt that they couldn't just take the money and put it back in the treasury. It's blood money. So they took it and they went and bought a potter's field, you remember. And they used that field ultimately to bury the dead. It was the money that was used to betray Jesus. Matthew says that purchase of the potter's field was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And of course, it's connected to Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah chapter 19. That the potter's field was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. You know, there's no question in Scripture that Jesus knew exactly who was going to betray him, didn't he? He knew who was going to betray him. I'd like to show you that. Let's go to John chapter 6. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and look at verses 60 through 71. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, and these were the hard sayings of Jesus, right, about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, which is very difficult to understand, right? This is a hard saying, verse 60. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And the words that I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Notice that statement by Jesus. There are some of you who are listening to me who do not believe. And then in brackets, parentheses, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned away or turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew he was going to betray him. In John chapter 13 and verse 11, you are clean, Jesus says to his disciples when he is doing the foot washing, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. He knew who Judas was. What does that mean, or what does that say about Jesus? He was omniscient, right? He knew who was going to betray him. He knew it was Judas. He knows he will be betrayed. And he knows precisely who it is that is going to betray him. Yet Jesus is undeterred from the cross and will continue. Judas, therefore, we must say, was not a real disciple, was he? He was not really a disciple like the other 11. He did not really believe in Jesus. He merely pretended to be a disciple. He gave lip service, right? Oh yeah, I belong to the disciples. I'm one of the disciples. And the interesting thing is that the other 11 had no idea about Judas and what he would do to Jesus. And that is the significant thing about it, isn't this whole thing? Jesus knew and the disciples did not. Jesus knew really who Judas was. The others did not. They walked with Judas for 3 years, had no idea what he really was like. And we're talking about intimate relationships in terms of being with each other all the time. You know, when you're with someone all the time, you learn about that person, don't you? And when men are together like that, they certainly know all the strengths and weaknesses of a group. Who is the leader? Who is not the leader? What their weaknesses and what their strengths are. For 3 years, Jesus lived with them. They had no idea about Judas. No idea. Now, it is possible, of course, is it not, that when Judas was first introduced to Jesus and called by Jesus and appointed by Jesus, that Judas Iscariot was on a different level than he is 3 years later. That's entirely possible. But Scripture doesn't say anything about that to us. You know, at the Passover celebration in John chapter 13, you remember when Jesus said, the hand of he who's going to betray me is with me at the table. It was Simon Peter who pointed to John, who was leaning on the breast of Jesus. Ask Jesus who it is. Ask him. Find out, John, who it is. Who it is that's going to betray him. What did Jesus think about Judas betraying him? What was going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus? Let's go to John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. In view of the washing of the disciples' feet, what Jesus did, Jesus says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, but I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." What did Jesus know? If you know these things that I'm telling you, blessed are you, happy are you if you do them, but I am not speaking of all of you. And he's speaking to the 12. And then he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." What scripture is Jesus quoting? Well, he's quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. And Psalm 41, verse 9 says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." My close friend. It was Julius Caesar who was surprised to find Brutus amongst his betrayers, his assassins. "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus." The shock of that must have literally killed Caesar, his good friend, actually stabbing him to death. But our Lord Jesus is not surprised. He is not surprised at all. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows who it was that will betray him. He knows exactly what Judas would do. And you see that phrase, lifting up or against his heel, or lifting his heel against me. That's the idea of a horse that kicks out at its master. And you've all seen the pictures of a horse that will kick its back feet, maybe even at its master who's fallen off. That's what Judas has done. He has kicked out against his master, kicked out against Jesus. As far as Jesus is concerned in John 13, Judas is not clean. Judas is not clean. Judas, according to the Bible, is a thief. What does Jesus say of Judas in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24? This is what he says. And he says it in Luke 22 and also later on in Mark 14. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." It would have been better for that man that he were never born. Verse 25 of that same passage, Judas says to Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And notice how he says it, "Is it I, Rabbi?" It is interesting because Judas never calls Jesus Lord, ever, in the scriptures. In that very same passage of Matthew, the other disciples say to Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" But Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Woe to that man. What does the word woe mean? It signifies the certainty, doesn't it, of divine judgment and wrath. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born, because the judgment that is coming to him is beyond what you can imagine or comprehend. Woe to that man. And Jesus says the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to all the Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah chapter 42 all the way through Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant of Yahweh. But of Judas, Judas is fully responsible for what he did, and his culpability rests squarely on his own shoulders. Though scripture foretells and prophesies that Judas or one will betray Jesus, and Jesus knows who it is, yet the culpability is Judas's alone. So here in Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Judas is going to seek an opportunity to betray Jesus. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is committed to that. He has set his face from northern Galilee to go to Jerusalem like a flint. And he has passed by Samaria. He has ignored those villages of the Samaritans in order to get to Jerusalem. When the Samaritans, the Bible says, saw that Jesus was intent on getting to Jerusalem, they'd rejected him. Go then to Jerusalem. Well, shall we call fire from heaven, Jesus, John and James say, and wipe them out? Because they're rejecting you. No, don't do that. Who are you, James and John? So here Jesus is going to die, but the death of Jesus is not simply because Judas betrayed him. The death of Jesus is in the sovereign purposes of God. Thank God for that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill so many scriptures in the Old Testament, is he not? Yes, Judas will play his part. And yes, Judas will serve the purpose of God in the sovereign plan of God, just as Pharaoh did in ancient Egypt with the children of Israel. Judas is not a victim of circumstances. You know, things just didn't go my way, so I was forced to do that. Judas is not a pawn dominated by some external force or power. No, he freely chooses, he willingly chooses, he chooses evil. He chooses to betray Jesus, to hand him over. And yet the handing over of Jesus is the sovereign plan of God. The betrayal is premeditated. He's thought about it. He does not seek forgiveness. He commits suicide. If Judas had repented and gone to Jesus and said, I repent, what I did was wrong, there may have been some forgiveness. But I say that apart from those scriptures which say, woe to that man. Esau did not seek repentance. He sought it carefully with tears. But it wasn't his to be found because he could care less about spiritual things and God. And Judas is precisely the same. He does not seek God, but he kills himself. What can we say to these things? Well, simply this: every sin and all sin is betrayal. That's it. Every sin is betrayal. Every time you sin and I sin, it's betrayal. It's betrayal of Jesus. It's betrayal of our Master, is it not? But thank God, grace is greater than our sin. Isn't it? Thank God for grace. We can be overwhelmed by our sins, by our weaknesses. Ah, but you know, grace is way beyond that. And I want to encourage you tonight that whenever you are troubled by sin, whenever you are troubled by your weaknesses, go to grace. Go to Christ who gives grace to us. That's where we find comfort. That's where we find consolation. So let us seek grace and Jesus' blood, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. And then there's no betrayal because Jesus has wiped it away. Oh, to be clean in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what can we say to these scriptures that have confronted us tonight about Judas Iscariot? Except to warn ourselves that we must truly love Christ, that we must seek Him day by day, that He who has loved us and done so much for us demands of us in discipleship our entire lives, our souls, and we would willingly tonight surrender ourselves afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would offer ourselves to Christ afresh. So much sin, Father, that confronts us. Beset by so many sins ourselves, troubled by so many sins. Help us, we pray. Be merciful to us, be gracious to us, for we are weak. Strengthen us in our faith. Help us to rely on the promises of God in the Word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. There is not one sin that is exempt in his sacrifice for us. And he has borne in his own body on the tree our sins, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, and we have returned to the one who is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And we would offer ourselves afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our Redeemer. And we thank you for grace. Oh, how rich grace is to us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that you have saved us sinners, unworthy, undone, guilty, vile, enemies of God, yet reconciled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for the finished work of Jesus. And we offer ourselves as servants afresh to you tonight, that you would use us for your glory. We seek your glory. We seek your kingdom. And we pray that you would work in us and conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day which you've given us. Thank you for the privilege and responsibility that has been ours to serve and work and minister and worship in this place, this day. Father, we commit this week to you. Go before us, lead us and help us and bless us, we pray. And may you receive all the glory in our conversation, in our actions, we pray this week. These things we pray and ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.